The message is called Ground Rules for 2023. What are the ground rules as we move into this next year? What is it we need to know and understand so that we live right, make the right choices, and come out feeling fulfilled on the other end? What do we need to know? In a couple of minutes, I'm going to ask you to ask yourself a very important question. It's a question you should probably ask yourself every year. And depending on your answer to that question, it's going to have a profound effect on how you live out this year, what your expectations are for it, and how you feel at the end of it. But first, I want to start with just a brief story or a brief telling of an episode in world history. In the late 1930s, dark clouds were all over Europe because Adolf Hitler was building a war machine in Germany. And in 1938, he annexed Austria, and storm clouds began to really form. Now, Churchill was vainly trying to warn the English about the danger of what was happening in Germany under Hitler and the Nazis. But Britain didn't want to hear it. They'd been through World War II. They didn't want to listen to it. And so they chose instead a man named Neville Chamberlain, who told them what they wanted to hear. And he tried to appease Germany. And after Hitler had annexed Austria, he flew to Munich. And a lot of you guys know the story. He signed a pact with Hitler. And he returned to England waving that piece of paper and telling the people, "We have peace. There will be peace in our time." But if you know the story, you know that that peace lasted for less than a year. And by 1940, just a year after that, all of Europe had fallen to the Nazis. And only England was left as the last bastion of freedom in Europe. Well, the nation was demoralized, and many people were without hope. And Neville Chamberlain left office in disgrace. And Winston Churchill became the prime minister. And he stood before Parliament, and he gave a speech, and he gave a number of different addresses to the English population, trying to rally them. And I'm sure you're familiar with a lot of his words. He said this: whereas Neville Chamberlain had promised them ease and peace in their time, Churchill said, "I can only offer you blood, tears, toil, and sweat. And you ask, what is our aim? I can answer in one word: victory. Victory at all costs. Victory in spite of all terror. Victory, however long and hard the road may be. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight on the seas and oceans and defend our island nation, whatever the cost may be. If necessary, we shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, we shall fight in the hills, and we shall never surrender." And Churchill rallied the spirit of England to stand and fight, and he was able to convince the United States to get involved in the war, and Germany was defeated. Now, during the war, Churchill was much loved and much admired. But in the year following the war, the very next year, Churchill and his party were voted out of power, and Clement Attlee and the Labour Party came in. You see, the war was over, and so the political climate had changed. And now they wanted a more genteel leader who would promise them personal peace and affluence. You know, in wartime, values are different. People work together. They endure hardship. They sacrifice. And they live for something larger outside of themselves. They live for the common goal of victory. But in peacetime, often our values are just the opposite. We individually pursue our own peace and affluence and comfort. And we often forget about the most important things. We forget about the eternal things. And we become caught up in secondary things. Now, here's my question for you. This is the question I want you to ask yourself, because it'll make a huge difference in how you look at this year and how you should look at every year. My question to you is this. Do we live in a time of peace or a time of war? Is the Christian church at peace with the world, or is the Christian church in a state of war with the world? I want to look at a picture of an ancient battle that took place in heaven, Revelation 12, 7 through 9. And there was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, but they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Satan was thrown down to the earth to continue his war. But now he can no longer war directly against God and his angels, so he came down to make war against those who are made in the image of God. Satan deceived our ancestors in the garden, and he has been making war against us ever since. All of us since that moment have been born into a war zone. Now, Jesus came as our champion into this war zone to defeat our enemy, Satan. 1 John 3:8 says this, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose," or this reason, "to destroy the works of the devil." Now, Jesus' coming actually intensified the battle. His was an assault against the kingdom of Satan, and it provoked a great response. Listen to what Jesus said, Matthew 10:34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus' arrival was an invasion of Satan's kingdom in order to free his subjects, to free his captives. And it was an invasion that was violently opposed by Satan. From, first of all, remember the murder of all boys under the age of two in the vicinity of Bethlehem. Remember that? The king of Israel heard there was a new king born, and so he had all the children in that area under two destroyed. And from that moment, through all the persecutions of Jesus, through his final crucifixion, and then the persecution of all his followers down to this day, we have lived in the midst of a war between two kingdoms. There will be no peace, and there will be no ceasefire in this war until Jesus comes and claims total victory. Jesus' followers, get this, you will never be allowed to live at peace in this world as long as Satan has a kingdom in it that opposes us. Satan hates us because we are, is this too harsh? Satan hates us because we belong to Jesus. Therefore, we are incompatible with his system and with his lies. And whenever he can get an upper hand, he will try to oppose us. Listen to what Jesus said, John 15:19. Here's what Jesus says to us. "If you were of the world would love its own." So if we were of that system, the world would love us. "But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." So Jesus says that if the world affirms us and embraces us, it can only mean that we are more of the world than we are of Jesus. Because he says that if we were of the world would embrace us and love us, there'd be no conflict. But if we are of Jesus, the world will hate us. He says, they hate you because they hate me. How many know there's been some big name celebrity pastors that were embraced by the world? They hung out with movie stars and rock stars, and they were on the TV shows. But what did we find out with most of them? They were exposed. They were of the world. They didn't have Christ values for the most part, and so they were exposed. If you are truly following Jesus and his teaching, the world will oppose you, period. Matthew 10:24. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. Now listen to these words. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. And here's the question. Is it enough for you? He says, it is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher. Is it enough for you that you become like Jesus? Is that your highest goal for which you will surrender all other goals and for which you will endure any difficulty? Because the goal, when you reach the goal of becoming more and more Christ-like, you are satisfied because that's your goal. It's enough for you. Because if not, you'll probably just give in to pressure. You'll probably just depart from the truth when it gets too hot. Now, we need to understand something about our culture. We need to understand that, and this is also true of some churches that, you know, are out there, a few. Unfortunately, more than just a few. But what you have to understand about the culture is the culture will speak glowingly about Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. Because the Jesus of the Bible calls people to repent of their sin. The Jesus of the Bible quotes the Old Testament and holds up the laws of God. The Jesus of the Bible even talks about hell. Now, that's not the Jesus they're talking about. They're talking about a Jesus who's just a creature, a creation of their imagination. And here's where people can get confused. Many people love the politically correct version of Jesus that mankind has made in their own imagination, but then they will hate actual flesh and blood people who are trying to live out and follow the teachings of the Jesus of the Bible. And they'll say, why can't you be more like Jesus? And you'll have people apologize for Christians. Now, of course, none of us are perfect. But it's not that they get that the world only gets mad at us when we get following Jesus wrong, when we don't do a very good job of us. They're against us when we get it right and when we're doing a good job of following Jesus and trying to be like him. They killed him. Now, the world will accept you and turn your back. The world will accept you if you will turn your back on the actual Jesus, the one who affirms everything that's in the Bible. It will love us if we affirm abortion, gay marriage, transgenderism, and every other thing that's growing through the culture that God doesn't endorse, that the Bible doesn't endorse. The only way we know what God thinks is through the Bible. Amen. That's how we know what God thinks. God believes what he values is the Bible. So a progressive church that affirms everything. How many other churches they call themselves affirming churches? A church that affirms everything that's going on in the world is actually denying Christ. So this brings us to a choice. It brings everybody to a line in the sand. Jesus said that we should not fear the disapproval of the world. What we should be concerned and worried about is when the world approves of us and accepts us and embraces us. Luke 6:22, Jesus said, blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you. How many of you guys had that blessing maybe this week? Or you thought, well, I, How were things, honey? Oh, I got so blessed at work today. You know, I was driving down the road, someone saw my bumper sticker, and he just held up his hand and gave me such a blessing. I'm sorry. Where was I? Jesus has radically... Did I finish that scripture? Oh, let's finish it. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. But woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way. Now, Jesus has radically different values than the world. Jesus' values and truths, and those values and truths of a God-rejecting, you know, sin-soaked world, they're just never going to agree. And so the truth is that being faithful to Jesus will bring division, and it will bring criticism, and people will get angry at you. Even family values, people, even family members, I mean, people who embrace the values of the world will not accept you standing for your values. But Jesus addressed this. There's a parallel passage to this, and I'll just read part of that. We'll pick it up at Matthew 10, 37 through 38. Jesus said, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, people are going to get angry at you. They're going to say that you're self-righteous or that you're judgmental or that you're unloving. They're going to want you. They're going to say, you just need to do this. You just need to make, you're going to hurt people's feelings. You need to do this just to make peace. But it's part of the cost of loving Jesus, of dealing with people's anger and trying to love them in response. We must be willing. This is the cross, one of the crosses we have to carry for Christ, is out of loyalty to him and his truth, being willing to be criticized and maligned, and you know what goes on in the culture. You see it on TV, online. We can't betray Jesus in order to make people happy. Now, it's shocking if you read what Jesus said there. Remember we read, Jesus said earlier, "I did not come to bring peace, but division and conflict." And you think, well, didn't Isaiah 9:6 say that he was the Prince of Peace? How can he be the Prince of Peace if he says, "I didn't come to bring peace, but conflict"? What kind of peace does he bring? Here's the peace that Jesus brings. First of all, he brings peace between an individual and their God who made them. Because outside of that, we're at conflict with God. We're in rebellion to God. But Jesus Christ brings peace between an individual and God. Therefore, Jesus also brings peace to the human heart. Once you accept Christ, you have peace in your heart. You're no longer at war with yourself. You know, now you're starting to, by his power, live out and be the kind of person you want to be. So you're not living with all that fear and all that guilt. Number three, Jesus builds a community of peace of those who have accepted him. It's not peace between all men. That's not possible. It's peace between all those who have accepted the Savior that our Creator sent to earth. Now, we are just through Christmas. Do you remember what it was that the angels sang to the shepherds? A lot of people kind of remember it wrong. Let's look at what it actually says. Luke 2:14. They sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." But don't stop. "Among people with whom he is pleased." And in the NIV, it's even clearer. "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on peace to those on whom his favor rests." This peace is for people that have God's favor on them because they have accepted God's King and God's Savior, Jesus Christ, and therefore have peace with God. Christ is a Prince of Peace, but that word in Isaiah 9:6 is the word shalom. That's an interesting word. There is no single English equivalent that we have. You cannot translate that with one simple word. Shalom belongs to God. There is nothing, there is no action that any human individual can do that will bring shalom. It belongs to God alone. Shalom is the well-being and the wholeness and the rest and the prospering that God gives to those who have accepted Jesus. Shalom is what every human heart in this planet desires. It's what they want. It's what they seek, that well-being, that rest, that happiness, that acceptance. But you can't have it until you make peace with God through Jesus Christ. Until then, until a person does that, they will continually be opposed to us because they're not in the kingdom of Jesus. And the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of the devil, is at war with us. So those are the ground rules. So how are we to love people that are in a different kingdom? How are we to love them? Well, first, we are to love those who hate us. We are to forgive those who hurt us. We are to do good to those who mistreat us. We are to overcome evil with good, but we are never, ever to surrender the truth of God's word, nor encourage people to continue in brokenness and lostness that not only is self-destructive to them, but is actually in rebellion to God. We're never to affirm that and encourage that, even though we love the people. If we're going to see people enter God's salvation and know his wholeness, his shalom, then we must stand firm against every lie of Satan, because he holds people in bondage through his lies, and he holds them in pain. We offer people God's love. We offer people God's salvation. We offer people God's freedom, God's deliverance, God's peace. And that is infinitely greater than simply offering somebody affirmation. If we affirm brokenness and deception, then we'll just simply keep people from ever getting God's freedom. God sets the rules. I don't get to set the rules. And the rules are that we've got to come to people if they want salvation, if they want peace, if they want wholeness, then they have to come to Jesus, admit they're a sinner, and receive forgiveness. Following Jesus means standing firm for truth, not wilting before intimidation. Now, just going to church is no substitute for being faithful to Jesus' word in every area of life. Now, courage is not often preached about. It's not real often held up. Kindness is, being welcoming is, and being loving is, and those should be. But courage is one of the highest virtues of a Christian. Because without the virtue of courage, you will tend to surrender all the others. It takes courage to be Christ-like. It takes courage to be the light of the world, to shine God's light and God's truth. But here's the good news. If you're out there thinking, well, I'm not very courageous, here's the good news. God supplies us with courage. 2 Timothy 1:7 says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of boldness, but of courage. You see, the courage is not sourced within ourselves. It's as we learn to lean into the Holy Spirit and let the Holy Spirit fill us and direct us. Ephesians 6 says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Man, we have such fellowship with Jesus when we lean on him to stand for him. Do you understand that? You'll never have greater fellowship with Jesus than when you lean into his presence and his strength in order to stand for him. Now, Jesus values courage. He chose courageous and loyal men to be his closest friends. On the last night of Jesus' life, he gathered his closest friends, his 12 disciples around him. And let's read about that. Luke 22, this is for the last Passover meal in the upper room. And he, Jesus, said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal with you." Last night of his life. And he earnestly wanted to be with the people that were closest to him, that he felt closest to, that he had the most confidence in, that had the greatest ability to be an encouragement to him. Who were they? He said, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. You are those who have stood by me in my trials." They stood with him despite the threats, despite the hardships and the plots of the religious leaders and the death threats. And he valued them. Now, among the 12, we know he had three closer friends, the three closest, Peter, James, and John. And the Gospels tell us that they were the most courageous of the 12. Peter and James were called, James and John were called sons of thunder because of their zeal for Jesus. That James was the first of the 12 disciples to be killed because he was out on the front line being bold. Then you think about Peter. He pulled out a sword. There's a whole bunch of people coming to get Jesus. They're soldiers. And what does he do? He alone pulls out a sword and tries to protect them. Of course, Jesus told him to put the sword back. It was Peter and John alone who followed Jesus to Caiaphas' house after his arrest. It was Peter and James alone who went to the empty tomb when everyone else was hiding. It was Peter who stood up on the day of Pentecost when after they'd been in hiding, after their Savior had been crucified, and he stood up and gave the great sermon on Pentecost. Jesus values courage. He values loyalty above our just being nice or well-mannered. I don't believe he's as bothered as much by someone who loses their temper in traffic and curses as he is by someone who wilts in front of a little bit of pressure and surrenders, speaking out for Jesus. Our mission is to help people escape Satan's kingdom so they can enter Jesus' kingdom and they can know his peace, his wholeness, his healing. But Satan will not surrender his captives without a fight. Therefore, there is a war going on for the souls of people. Two kingdoms that will never have a ceasefire, that will never be at peace. You and I will never be allowed to just live in this world without some kind of opposition. So those are the ground rules. Jesus calls us to follow him, not in a time of peace, but in a time of warfare. Not in a time when we can just pursue our own personal peace and affluence and riches and but in a time when we have to follow him when it's difficult. Are you willing to accept wartime values? Things like duty, things like courage, things like sacrificing for others and living for a purpose greater than your own comfort. Some wilt before criticism and conflict because they just want to be thought of as nice. But Jesus does not call us to be part of a religious club. This is not a religious club. A church can be a religious club, or else it can be a gathering of disciples who have heard Jesus' call. What did he say? He didn't say just don't get, he didn't just say get saved. He didn't say just join a church. He said, follow me. And we follow him into a time of conflict. Just remember, God, for generations and generations, Israel lived with the hope of a promised land, the promise it made to Abraham. But when Moses brought Israel to the promised land, it was not unoccupied, right? God wanted to judge those wicked people and give it to the Israelites, but it wasn't unoccupied. And because the first generation was afraid of the battle, they never entered the promised land. But their next generation, the second generation, was different. They weren't afraid of the battle. They trusted God. They went in to the land knowing there were great armies and cities, but they trusted God, and God gave them the land. Now, how will history judge us, judge this generation of God's followers? I recently read a book. It's called Letter to the American Church by Eric Metaxas. Some of you are familiar with Eric Metaxas. And in that book, he made the point at great length that Hitler's rise in Germany was not inevitable. When Hitler was beginning to gain power and grow, the church in Germany had great influence. The Lutheran church in Germany had great influence at that time. Everybody went. If the German church had taken a united stand together, Hitler would have never been able to seize power. But most of the church remained silent. They stayed within their walls, and they just talked about religious things. And Hitler grew more and more powerful. So that by the time he began to make his anti-Jewish laws, only 3,000 out of 18,000 pastors were willing to sign the Barman Declaration, which condemned those laws. And because only 3,000 of the 8,000 did that, Hitler was successful. And so much of what happened was because of the failure of the church. Now here we are, 2023. What should we expect? Well, I would say in 2023, we should expect increasing disapproval from the world, that we should be increasingly have all kinds of false charges made against us and be portrayed in the worst possible light. And this will happen, I believe, until God visits us with awakening and revival. Don't ever forget that America has seen three great awakenings and a number of revivals. A lot of you who were born, who are here, were saved like me in the Jesus movement. And you saw it when the Spirit of God just kind of seized the culture and changed it in many ways. But until then, so never, always pray for revival. Always live. Seek to be an agent of revival. God loves America. We're the only nation in the history of the world that chose as our motto, one nation under God. We're the only nation that ever put on our money, except perhaps ancient Israel, in God we trust. We're the nation that sent more missionaries around the world than probably all the other nations put together. We have deep roots. People came here seeking religious freedom. I believe God loves America. I believe God wants to battle for our nation. We should not grow discouraged and despairing, but I mean, we're not facing anything compared to what Winston Churchill and the English faced. Those odds were infinitely greater. We need to live for Jesus. We need to share his light and his love and his truth. We need to continue to be salt and light in the midst of the darkness and the corruption. We need to spread the light, and salt preserves. We need to preserve in the midst of decline. And I believe God will help us in that. I know he will. God's inspiring us to do it. Let me say a prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we go into 2023, Lord, it's not going to be among the easiest years. Certainly not the hardest years that America's faced. But it's not going to be one of the easy years. Lord, help us to draw close to you. Help us to follow you. Help us to be inspired by your Spirit, inspired to love, but also to be courageous. Lord, we pray for our nation. We pray that our nation will be turned. We pray that churches will come alive. We pray, Lord, that you would bring a great awakening. In Jesus' name, amen.